We turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we read the 8th chapter. Letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter, reading from the first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And we bless God for his word and seek his blessing on the preaching of it to our own souls with power and with much grace. Let us pray. Our blessed God, these words have stirred our inmost being as they have reminded us of the glories of our God and of the glories of your grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds and our very hearts have been expanded as we have heard anew of the great things that our God has done for us. And indeed, Lord, we are glad, and we would come with praise and with worship, with adoration and with thanksgiving to you this day. For indeed, Lord, you are the God of our salvation. You are the God who took pity on us in our sin-darkened state. You are the one who did not abandon us and leave us to the just consequences of our sin and our rebellion against you. You are the one who has not dealt with us as our sins have deserved. And Lord, we glory this day in the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be for us a Saviour. We glory in his coming from heaven to this earth. We glory in the spotless life that he lived. And we glory in the substitutionary propitiation that he made. And we glory, our God, in his risen, ascended state at your right hand. We praise you, our Father, that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have indeed an all-sufficient Saviour, who, having once paid the price of sin, never lives to pay it again, but rather ever lives to make intercession for his people. We rejoice, our God, in the knowledge that you have put our sin behind your back, that you have dealt with it in your Son, that he has satisfied your justice and your righteousness, that he has reconciled mercy and justice. And we are free to come to you as justified men and women through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to come with confidence and even boldness, knowing that we come to a throne of grace and to a God of mercy. And Lord, we seek therefore your blessing as we wait upon you now. We thank you for your word, which is indeed a light to our path and a lamp to our ways. We thank you that you have not left yourself without witness in this world. For you are the God who has spoken infallibly and inerrantly in your holy word. And the God who speaks yet to his people by his Spirit as the scriptures are unfolded and expounded. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Give us minds to grasp the glories of our God. We commend our brother to you who will bring to us your word. May he know that help from on high. May he be conscious of the quickening of your Spirit. May he know what it is to be born up by God. Lord, we worship you. We seek your face. Our hearts long, even with the psalmist, to know you more deeply and more truly, to have our lives the more conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins, and meet with us as we wait in your presence. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It is both a humbling experience for me to be asked to address this gathering this afternoon, and also I regard it as a great honor. And I am very conscious of my own inadequacies and my own limitations as I now invite you to turn with me to one or two verses that we find in that chapter that we heard read for us together this afternoon, Romans chapter 8. And especially I would like to draw your attention to the words that we have in verses 33 and 34. And I believe that these are words that perhaps you have, some of you anyway, have preached upon more than once and know so well. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. How true the words of J.C. Ryle are from his book, The Upper Room, that you will find written on the back of the blue leaflet outlining the program for this conference. In our own day, as well as in his day, there are those who are laboring under a burden of sin, crushed down with sorrow, or oppressed with the fear of death. And I believe today that there are many throughout our churches who are lacking in a God-given biblical assurance of salvation. And J.C. Ryle goes on to say, the only way to do good is to walk in St. Paul's steps and tell men first, foremost, continually, repeatedly, publicly, and from house to house, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again for their justification, lives at the right hand of God to receive, to pardon, and to preserve, and will soon come again to give them a glorious resurrection. These are the truths which the Holy Ghost has always blessed, is blessing, and will bless until the Lord comes. And it is my prayer this afternoon that the Lord will indeed bless those truths to us all as we turn together to Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. Now, when we come to those verses in Romans 8, we are as if it were in a law court. And the argument that the apostle is making is this, that there is no prosecution that can be of any avail against God's people. Why? Since Christ
Jesus, their advocate and their defense, pleads on their behalf. And if God, the great judge of all the earth, has already justified them, then there is absolutely no one who can condemn them. And if you are lacking in spiritual, biblical assurance today, I believe with all my heart that in those verses, there is for you and for me all that we need to assure us of our salvation in Christ. Who dares to accuse us? If Christ, our advocate and our defense, pleads on our behalf at God's right hand, and if God, the judge of all the earth, has already justified us, who can condemn us? Now, if that question had stood alone, we may have said, well, there are many that condemn us. Our consciences condemn us. The devil condemns us. Is he not called in the Bible the accuser of the brethren? Is that not the very meaning of his name? Our hearts condemn us as well. Our critics condemn us. Our enemies condemn us. And yet, in the ultimate sense, all their accusations fall to the ground and they carry absolutely no weight at all as far as the Christian is concerned. Why is that? Because as God's chosen ones, foreknown, predestinated, called, and justified, we have been declared righteous in Christ Jesus. And because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, God has declared us to be righteous. Now, when God declares the believing sinner to be righteous in Christ, that declaration will never change throughout time and eternity. There is a great verse in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 29, and I would like you to underline it in your Bibles. It's a great verse. And it has brought great comfort to me on many occasions. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 29, where it says this, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Or as the authorized version puts it, "The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." And that's a great verse for the Christian. God has called you and God has declared you justified because of what Christ has done for you. And he will never, ever recall that. We may accuse ourselves. Men and devils may accuse us. But never God. Does this very chapter not begin with those well-known words at verse 1? "Therefore there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice the mighty foundation upon which Paul builds his argument regarding the security, that eternal security that the believer has. It's not because how good they are. It's not because how good they have been. It's not because how good they shall be in the future that they shall not be condemned. But because of what Christ has done as he stood in their room and in their place under the chastening rod of God. In verse 34, Paul points us to four immovable pillars upon which the Christian rests his hope for time and eternity. And my dear friends, when other foundations will crumble and decay and are destroyed like that house that Jesus spoke about that was built on the sand, those pillars and this foundation will stand secure and will never shift and will never move. And we are going to look together today briefly at those four pillars that are beneath the hopes of the believing Christian. The first of these pillars, says Paul, is this: he died. It is Christ that died, he said. That's the first one of those four pillars. It is Christ that died. Already in verse 23 of chapter 6, Paul has been speaking about the sentence of death that has been passed over us because of sin. The wages of sin, he said there, is death. This is what sin deserved. This is what sin merited according to the justice of God. But Christ died that death for you and for me that day on Calvary. It was our condemnation that he took upon himself. For, you see, he had none of his own, being the sinless Lamb of God. And therefore, if Christ bore the condemnation of his people there on the cross of Calvary, and if he was punished for them there, there is no condemnation left for them to bear. The ocean of God's wrath because of our sins was emptied upon Christ, his Son, on the cross. As he hung on those nails on the cross, God the Father in his justice emptied the ocean of his wrath upon his Son, so that there isn't even one single drop of that ocean left. It was all exhausted on his sinless, spotless Son on Calvary's cross. He suffered there for the sins of the past, of the present, and of the future of his people. And he blotted out all that was against them in God's great book of account. Was it not John Spafford who wrote in one of his hymns and who grasped this truth so well when he wrote and he said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." There is in the death of Christ for you and for me more than we shall ever need to meet with our desperate needs as sinners. One of the preachers of another generation, he put it like this: there is not only a vast ocean here in which our sins can be drowned, but the very tops of the mountains of our guilt are covered in the Red Sea of the blood of Calvary. And that is your position and my position today if we are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been drowned in that ocean, and the very tops of the mountains of our guilt have been covered in that Red Sea of the blood of Calvary. Listen to Toplady's great hymn as he also lays hold upon this truth for himself. It's a hymn that we do not sing often. It's not in the recent hymn books, and we're very sad that it is not. But listen to it. "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter, comes to the end of chapter 8, and he says, Christ died. This is the first immovable pillar. This is the first truth that he speaks about in that verse that is unchanging. Christ died. How it thrills our hearts to know that he died the death that we ought to die. But then he goes on and he speaks about the next pillar and he says, he died, but he rose again. It is Christ that died. And the NIV continues and says, more than that, who was raised to life. Now the words more than that are sandwiched between the death and the resurrection of Christ in this verse. By the death of Christ, the sins of his people were eternally blotted out. And that fact was established beyond any contradiction when God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. He was raised from the dead on the third day as proof of the efficacy of his death. It's a powerful argument for our salvation that Christ died. But I'll tell you this, there is an even greater argument for our salvation that he rose again on the third day. No wonder the devil tries to attack these doctrines in every age and in every generation as he raises up those who teach and preach that they never took place. And they are in our age and generation as well. In the papers last week, there was someone writing and saying that Christ never died on the cross, that he just swooned. And he was bundled into a cave and he came back to life again and went off somewhere. Those doctrines are under attack in every age and every generation simply because they are important. They are important to the preaching of the gospel. They are important for the assurance of God's people. The death of Christ on the cross is a great means of comfort to the believer in every age. But how much more is the empty grave a means of comfort for you and for me? Christ, by his death, paid to the Father the full price that we owed. In other words, what God's justice was demanding of us, and we could not pay. And then by raising Christ from the dead, God publicly acknowledges that the debt has been paid and that he is fully satisfied in his justice with what Christ has done. The offering of the high priest was accepted on our behalf, and now he returns from behind the veil. He is raised again on the third day. You could say that the resurrection of Christ is the receipt or the surrender check. You know how good it is to keep those receipts and those surrender checks for a few months anyway after the bank sends them back to you. Because you see, those receipts have those letters written across the face of them, P-A-I-D, paid. And as long as you have that receipt, as long as you have that surrender check in your hand, no one will ever force you to pay for that thing again. A couple of years ago in Stornoway, I was in one of the Christian bookshops there for a Bible for a couple that I was going to marry. And the lady in the bookshop, she was getting a wee bit past it, I think. She came to me and she pulled me aside and she said to me in a low voice, Mr. Morrison, I'm very sorry to have to tell you this, but you got some books here a while ago and you never paid them yet. And I felt awful. My conscience was really bothering me and I felt so small, and I said to her, well, I'm very sorry. It must have slipped my mind, but I'll make sure that you get your money. So off I went home. And I went into that little box that I have with some surrender checks in it that come back every month from the bank. And I looked through them all, and here to my joy was the check that I had given to that woman some months before. And I went down to that shop with that surrender check in my hand, and I said to her, I'm afraid that you must have made a mistake, because there's the books that I bought and I've paid for them. Now, if I didn't have that surrender check in my hand, I couldn't argue with her, and I would have to pay again. The resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day is the surrender check that he has paid the price for your sins and for my sins on Calvary's cross. And never again will we be asked to pay for something that he has already paid. In chapter 4 and verse 25 of this letter, we read those words: he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Who then can condemn us when Christ has risen from the grave? When God, by that mighty act, has declared to heaven and earth and hell that the debt has been paid as far as his people are concerned. More than that, says Paul, who was raised to life. Then he goes on to speak about the third pillar. He has ascended. He died. He rose again. He ascended. Who is at the right hand of God? The ascension of Christ is very important also for the believer in every age, for it is the whole work of Christ that saves men and women to the uttermost, not just his death alone. In chapter 5 and verse 10, we find Paul reasoning there that if the death of Christ is an argument for our salvation, his life is an even greater argument. Listen to what he says, chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know how it is at times when you see a man coming near the end of his days, making out a will and stating in that will what's going to happen to his house, to his money and to everything that he possesses. And he says that a certain person must get this and another person must get that and so on. And these are the things that he wants to happen once he dies. And yet we all know that by engaging clever lawyers, that will sometimes at least can be changed. And the person who has made the will originally can do absolutely nothing about it, because you see, he is dead and he can't argue, he can't do anything about it when his will is changed by clever lawyers. In the will that Jesus Christ made and sealed by his blood on Calvary's cross, there was your eternal salvation and my eternal salvation, with all that is involved in that. In that will was your eternal salvation set down. But no one can ever change that will. Why? Because the one who made it and sealed it by his death is alive to see that the conditions of that will are carried out to the very last letter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He has ascended, gloriously ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that verse in Hebrews 1 speaks to us of the finished and completed work of salvation. How different Jesus is in so many respects from the Old Testament priests. The priests in the Old Testament ministered in the tabernacle, but there were no seats in the tabernacle. They stood ministering. He's different because he sat down at God's right hand. The great high priest of our profession sits at God's right hand because the sacrifice that he has offered was accepted, and it needs not ever be repeated anymore. And the Savior, whom we love and adore and follow, is now exalted to a place of majesty and honor. He is in heaven as our representative. And the day shall come when you and I, who believe in him and trust in him as our Savior, will be there even as he is there. He is there as our forerunner. He is there as our representative. And as surely as he went there, his people will all be there as well. Not one of them will be left behind. Not one of them. You know how James and John came to Jesus one day and they asked him, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, when you set up your kingdom, we want to be sitting on your right hand and on your left hand." Little did they know that they already had that place. They already had that place. They needn't have asked him, because he was going to go there as their representative. And he is there today as the representative of his church, in a place of honor, in a place of power. And there is a very real sense in which we who believe in Christ and trust in him are already there with him. Yes, indeed, if we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul is writing there and he says that God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there is a sense in which we are there already. Now, if that's your position, and if that's my position as a believing sinner, and if that is our future goal, who can condemn us? Who is even at the right hand of God? He died, he rose again, he ascended. And there is the final pillar that Paul speaks about in these verses. He intercedes for us. And is also interceding for us. In this particular part of the verse, we come to the very climax of assurance as far as the Christian is concerned. Here is the very climax of assurance. He is interceding for us at God's right hand in glory. Now, if Christ is interceding for you and for me in heaven, in glory before the Father, it's unthinkable that the Father should refuse the requests of his Son. The Son that has so gloriously fulfilled all that the Father had given him to do. The Son that the Father spoke about and said on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now he is in heaven at God's right hand, interceding on your behalf and on my behalf. Do you not think that God the Father is going to listen to that request. He was able to say in that great prayer that he prayed as he faced the cross the eve of his crucifixion, he was heard to say this to the Father: I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Oh, Father, he said, I have brought glory to you on earth. I've completed the work that you gave me to do. You remember how at the grave of Lazarus, he also prayed in chapter 11 of John's Gospel and verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, he said. This is Jesus, God's Son, speaking to the Father and saying, Father, I knew that you always hear me. And he is there at God's right hand today as your advocate and mine. He is there pleading on our behalf. And that is the real reason why, as Christians, we are kept from falling. That is the real reason why we are, as Christians, kept from slipping back to the ways of sin where we were before our conversion. Remember how Peter put it in the letter that he wrote to the church, the first letter, chapter 1, and at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Who through faith are shielded by God's power, because there is one in glory that intercedes for us, the fourth great immovable pillar under the hopes of the Church of Jesus Christ for time and for eternity. And who is better qualified to speak upon this subject than Peter? You remember how he sinned so grievously against his master in the courtyard of the high priest that night in which Jesus was betrayed. He said that he didn't know his master at all. He disowned Christ, even with curses. And yet, he repented. And he was forgiven. And he was restored back to usefulness and to service in God's kingdom again. Why was Peter restored? Why was he given a second chance? Because there was one who interceded on his behalf. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 says this: Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That's the reason why you and I have stood the test of the years. That's the reason why we have not slipped back away to the ways of sin and evil since that day we were converted. Not because of how good we are, or were, or will be. Not because we had a great grasp of this or some other truth, but because of the grasp that Jesus Christ had of us and has of us and will have of us until the end of time. With a Savior like that praying for you, what have you to fear as you face the future? If your Savior and Lord is at God's right hand today, interceding on your behalf, then you have absolutely nothing to fear. Who can condemn? In the Old Testament dispensation, the blood of the animals that were sacrificed, that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. You see, the mercy seat wasn't taken outside the Holy of Holies. The blood was taken within the veil. And in the same way, Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, took the payment, took the wounds of his body, his blood and his rent body, into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands. And as our high priest, he presented them there before God. And that's how I view this situation that the Bible speaks about here, of Jesus Christ interceding for us at God's right hand. I do not picture in that verse Jesus on his knees before the Father in heaven. I picture in that verse Jesus coming before the Father in glory and displaying his wounds before him. And it is the wounds of Christ that intercede on behalf of his people. And that is the reason why those who trust in him and believe in him shall never come under condemnation. Because there is the blood of the everlasting covenant pleading there better things than that of Abel's. Think for a few moments then of who it is that pleads at God's right hand. None other than the Son of God himself, the second person of the glorious Trinity, co-equal with God in every respect, the Son of God interceding on your behalf. Not an angel, not a saint, not anything like that. The Bible doesn't tell us anything like that is taking place. But the Bible tells us that the Savior has risen and has gone to glory and there intercedes on behalf of his people. And think also for a few moments who it is that he intercedes with. Our Father. His Father and our Father. And what does he say? What is the intercession there that the wounds of Jesus does before the Father? Well, we are reminded of his own words. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, I want those men and women and boys and girls who trust in me and believe in me there on earth, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory forever. Father, you love them, and I love them, and you love them even as much as you love me. And Father, bring them to glory, that they may share in the joys and in the blessings of heaven with us. Oh, my dear Christian friend, what have we to fear then, when this is the truth, unchanged, unchanging about Christ, that he died, that he rose again, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that there he intercedes on our behalf. Who can condemn us when that is the case? May God apply those truths to all of our hearts this afternoon as we go forward from this hour. And may they rejoice our hearts to know that we have a great Savior who has died for us, who has risen again on the third day, and who has ascended to glory and is at God's right hand. Don't listen to anything that anyone ever writes or says about Christ not dying. Don't listen to anything that anyone ever says about Christ not having been raised again on the third day from the grave. He died. He rose again. He has ascended. And he is there interceding on your behalf and mine. And he is coming back soon for his church to take the church body and soul into glory with himself. Amen. May God bless to us these few thoughts on his word. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in thy presence and we give praise and thanks to thee for the great truths of thy word. Thy truth has always firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. We thank thee for the encouragement that those verses give us as Christians as we go forward into the battle of life. Grant us, O Lord, that we may be strengthened and built up in our faith, in our hearts and in our souls, so that we shall indeed wax valiant in the fight. We ask all our prayers and your blessing upon us as we continue in conference, in Jesus' worthy name and for his sake and glory. Amen.